He's going to get in the Bible. It's time to the book of Acts at chapter 6, verse 8. You can find Acts 6, 8 on page 914. Acts chapter 6. This is going to be a much longer reading than we normally do. And that's because there's no place to break it off. This is the unit. Anything shorter, and you're breaking off right in the middle of something. Please give your attention to Acts, beginning at chapter 6, verse 8, and reading all the way to the end of chapter 7. We come here to a signally important moment in the life of the early church. And Stephen, the deacons we just read about last week, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men, who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him in Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his brother thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received a living oracle to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was, until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So you have seen five adults stand and take the vows of church membership. And you perhaps want to say, "That's nice." But is it important? And then, going consecutively through Acts, this is the next passage we have before us for today. We come to this passage, and you see that to be associated with Jesus, to be associated with the church, can cost you your life. And not in the past only. Many people have died in the last few months because of their witness to Jesus Christ. Stephen is known as the first Christian martyr. Martyr is a Greek word for witness. If you die for Jesus, you bear witness that there is something worth dying for. Better, that there is someone worth dying for. If you die for Jesus, you bear witness that Jesus is truly your Lord, and you love him with all of your heart and soul and strength, and you trust that Jesus will be your Lord even through death itself. Now, we call Stephen the first Christian martyr, but we could go back farther. This is how it has always been. Daniel's three friends were told, "You worship that statue, or you go in the fiery furnace." And they said, "Our God whom we serve is able to save us from your furnace, but even if he does not, know, O king, that we will not worship the image that you have set up." So a martyr is a witness, one killed for his peaceful witness to Jesus Christ. I have to stress the word peaceful, because in some circles, Islamic extremist circles, they debase the word martyr by applying it to terrorists who die while killing, and they call that a martyr. That's repugnant. A martyr to Jesus is one who was killed like Jesus. Jesus, who nailed to the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And the church, through the centuries, has made a practice of remembering the martyrs. Made a practice of remembering Stephen and James, before you get done with the book of Acts, and Peter and Paul, according to tradition, and Polycarp, in the long-preserved document, eyewitness account, and Ignatius, I think it's Ignatius. And you can go on forward. You can jump forward to the Covenanters and the story of the two Margarets. Or you can just simply hear about Bible translators being killed at the present time. The English church, for a long time, you would know you're going to have three books at church. The Bible, the Book of Common Prayer, and Fox's Book of Martyrs, which introduced the memory of many of the martyrs. This is who we are. This is who we are called to be. Those who follow Jesus wherever he leads, even to death. Because Jesus said, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And he did not mean deny himself in regard to a chocolate bar, but in regard to one's whole direction of life. We thank God in this country we don't really expect to be martyred. We don't. We don't need to. But we do need to know, first, that it could be required. That Jesus does require this of some. And that our brothers and sisters are suffering this at the present time in many countries. Now, the Holy Spirit directed that we remember Stephen through his long speech. And I have always found the speech rather difficult. Not that I can't follow it. He gives a good summary of what I learned in Sunday school. The question I've always had is, why does he go on so? What is the point of the historical review before he gets to what he clearly wants to say to them at the end? So let us try to understand that this week. He's on trial. Let's figure out why he's on trial, what he says, and what he means. So why is he on trial? Well, Stephen was falsely accused. He was the first of those who were set aside to a special work of charity, a job that became known as deacon. He had been chosen because he was full of the Spirit and wisdom. We're told that back in chapter 6. And being full of the Spirit and wisdom, he did not stay only serving tables. God was doing great miracles through him. Notice that's where this all begins. Full of grace and power, he was doing great wonders and signs. That is, he was doing miracles. Now, these were good miracles. These were healing miracles. The apostles were healing people, helping people. He's doing the same thing. He's doing good things. And as he does these good things, the miracles attract attention. What did you say when you did that? I called on Jesus. He's the Messiah. No, he's not. Yes, he is. And so there were arguments. And they couldn't beat Stephen in the argument. Now, it tells you who these were who were arguing with Stephen. It's a somewhat new group of Jews in our text. These are people from outside of Israel. Okay? These are people from North Africa or from what we call Turkey. Okay, so they are what's known as diaspora Jews, the scattered Jews. Now, if you're scattered outside of Israel, you have a lot of pressure to become like the pagans. So either you do, or you become very staunch in not doing it. So these are obviously Jews who are very staunch in not becoming like the pagans. They're very staunch for the Jewish traditions, and now they've immigrated to Jerusalem, and they're there, presumably as long-term residents now. Stephen was to work with the Greek-speaking widows, same group of people, right? So these are from this new, not new, but you could say the church is expanding out of its Aramaic, local, Jewish milieu into the immigrant population, the diaspora Jews. So these folks can't beat them. And when you can't answer somebody spiritually, you can either agree with them or you can hate them. So these men hated them. And they get false witnesses to say he is talking against God. He's talking against the temple. He's talking against us. And it says they got the people against him. That's new and dangerous. The apostles had been hated by the authorities, but supported by the people because they helped the people. But now the Whisper Campaign does its job on Stephen, who perhaps is an outsider himself. The Whisper Campaign sets up the same dynamic that Jesus faced at the end, where the people who had been supportive were suddenly swinging against him. They bring him into the Sanhedrin. They say, "You're saying that Jesus will destroy this place, change the customs that Moses gave." And it says that he looked like an angel. Now, it doesn't say how they knew that or what he looked like. But that's there to assure us that what he goes on to say was the right thing for him to say. We're assured of that several times. We're told that they could not withstand the spirit and the wisdom with which he was speaking. He had a face like an angel. He was a man full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. We're to be assured that this was not a big mistake. We're not to read this and say, "What an idiot. He got what was coming to him." We're to read it and say, "No, this was the right thing. He was saying what God wanted him to say." And by the way, who in the Old Testament had a famously changed face? Moses did. Moses, when he came out of the presence of God, his face had been changed so much he had to put a veil over it because they couldn't handle it. And so they're saying, "You're speaking against Moses, and his face has changed. His face is like an angel." I'm going to pause right now and say, we are to live openly and boldly before our neighbors. It is not to be a secret whom you worship or that you worship. And as you love your neighbors, some will appreciate it. Some will say, "That was good. I saw what you did, and that was a good thing that you did." But others will hate you for it. That'll be because they hate Jesus. They can't reach Jesus, but they can reach you. So when they hate you, you have to understand it's not necessarily a sign you're on the wrong track. It's also not necessarily a sign that you're on the right track. Sometimes people hate you because you're being a jerk. So when they hate you, it is a time for evaluation. But the standard of evaluation, self-evaluation, is not what they want from you. It's not what will keep you out of trouble. It's the Word of God. It's the example of Jesus. You should understand, as you follow Jesus, sometimes you'll be loved for it. Sometimes you'll be hated for it. Whatever it is, you follow Jesus. And so Stephen began to speak. And it's the longest speech in Acts, which is saying something, because there's a lot of speeches in Acts. And so that plainly, it's important for us, we need to pay attention. He begins on a note of togetherness. Fathers and brothers, our father Abraham. He speaks as a Jewish man to Jewish men. He speaks on a note of togetherness. It's non-controversial. It's the element of faith that they can all agree on. In the beginning, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. But of course, he's saying something else. He's saying, what's our real beginning? It's not Moses. It's Abraham. Abraham's 400 or 500 years before Moses. And God told Abraham to separate from his family. And so family is not ultimate. Tribe's not ultimate. The nation's not ultimate. God's ultimate. And God appeared to him outside the promised land. And before he was circumcised. And so the land's not ultimate, circumcision is not ultimate, God is ultimate. Not that they're unimportant. He goes on to say, and God fulfilled the promise of descendants. God fulfilled the promise of land. They kept the covenant of circumcision. He says at the beginning, remember, our father, God's glory appeared to our father outside the land before he was circumcised. He says, next let's remember how God came to the rescue of Joseph. Abraham's great-grandson. Who did Joseph have to be rescued from? His 10 older brothers. Also Abraham's great-grandsons. They were jealous of him because of the dreams that God had given him that they would all bow down to him. But the one that they rejected, that they tried to get rid of forever, that they sold as a slave far away to Egypt, that's the one God raised up to lead Egypt. And when the famine came, they had to go to Egypt to find food. Who sold it to them? Joseph, that they had rejected. And they didn't recognize him. On their first trip to Egypt, they did not recognize him. It wasn't until the second trip that he revealed himself to them. The one they rejected was the one God chose to save them. The one they did not recognize was at that very moment their Savior, outside the promised land. What is Stephen saying? He's saying, look, I'm pro-God. Don't say I'm speaking against God. I am celebrating our history, what God has done for us. He's also saying, God has been good. And to remember, throughout our history, very often, most of us have not been. Like the 10 older brothers of Joseph. He says, then God sent Moses to deliver them. Stephen's saying, look, I was accused of being anti-Moses. I am not. Listen to me talk about Moses. Remember how bad it was. Pharaoh was trying to kill us all off, throw the babies into the river. And Moses was hid till he got too loud, and they put him in a basket, and they put him in the river. And then Pharaoh's own daughter picks him up and raises him as her own son. Yes, remember how God was active for us outside the promised land. And when he grew up, he went and he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite. And he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. He did it to save the Israelites. And he thought they would understand. But the next day when he saw an Israelite beating an Israelite, and he said, what are you doing? Stop. The one doing the beating said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me too? And he realized, people know I'm in trouble. But he also realized, people know, but they don't know. My people don't get what I'm trying to do. They don't accept me to be the one who will deliver them. And so he fled and was gone for 40 years in the wilderness. But then after being rejected, after many sufferings, then God chose him. And it sounds like Joseph. God appeared at the burning bush. And what did he say at the burning bush? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, this is not the beginning of the story with Moses. This is the continuation of the story that begins with Abraham. And he sent them to save them out of slavery and bring them out to worship him. Notice that's the purpose of the liberation, that they would worship the true God. It's worth thinking about. What is the point of freedom? The point of freedom is to do what is right and to know the true God. Stephen's saying, look, I'm pro-God, and I am pro-Moses. Now let's begin to hint at my point. In verse 35, the historical review shifts the rhetorical sound a little bit. So far, it's simply Sunday school review, with a few points kind of drawn out. Now he begins to make his point. This Moses, whom they rejected, God sent. He's saying, what does Israel's history teach us? That God, at crucial times, has given his people a leader. The people, at crucial times, have rejected that leader. But that hasn't stopped God from insisting on it and saying, no, Joseph will be your Savior, and Moses will be your Savior. Unless you think, well, that's just in the past. Moses said, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Like me. And what happened to me? Moses was rejected. Now let somebody say, look, that's one obnoxious Israelite who said to Moses, who made you a ruler and a judge? That's not representative of all the people. He says, well, let's go to the wilderness journeys. What happened in the wilderness? They made a golden calf. They grumbled and complained and talked about having other leaders to take him back to Egypt. They talked about stoning Moses and Aaron. And what makes it worse is, if God gives you a leader and you reject the leader, then who else are you rejecting? You're also rejecting God who gave you the leader. You can't simply reject the leader God gives you. That is an act of rebellion against God who gave him for that purpose. So he says, remember what the prophet Amos said about Israel in the wilderness. He said that they had been worshiping other gods even in the wilderness. God set them free to worship him, to worship the only true God. They worshiped these other idols. He's saying, now who breaks God's law? Oh, Israel has, over and over. He says, now let's talk about sacred places. God showed Moses a pattern, and the people built the tabernacle, the movable sanctuary, the great tent, in the wilderness. It was not in Jerusalem. It was in the wilderness. That was the only sacred place God initiated. And it wasn't fixed. It moved around with them. And God was faithful to them. So when they conquered the land, they went in, they brought in the tent, and they set it up in Shiloh, not in Jerusalem. And when hundreds of years later, David said, I think you should have a house, a temple, not a tent. God said, okay, but we'll delay longer. It won't be you, it'll be Solomon who builds it. Because God says, I haven't had a problem with this. I have not been insulted by having my ark in a tent. He's saying, look, the temple doesn't show up until way into Israel's history. Far into that history, the temple is finally built. There's so much history before it. And what does Solomon say at the dedication? He says, heaven and earth can't contain you, how much less this house I built. But the Old Testament tells you the people always forgot that. So the time of Jeremiah, they would say, the temple of the Lord, we got the temple of the Lord, the city won't fall because the temple is here. And Jeremiah says, yeah, it'll fall because you worship other gods. Yes, it'll fall because you've broken God's covenant. God told you the penalty for breaking the covenant is to go in exile. And so God sent Isaiah to remind them of what Solomon had said. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? So Stephen is saying the temple is not the central thing. It came late. It was destroyed once. God is bigger than the temple. God and his promises are the central thing. And so then he comes to his point. You say, I speak against God and against Moses. Not me. I listen to them. You're the ones who refuse to listen to God. You resist the Spirit. As the fathers persecuted the prophets, so you have killed the righteous one, Jesus. Was that keeping the Ten Commandments? No, it was murder. You talk about Moses and the law, but you break it. And they were not happy with him. But you might notice, did he say anything false? No, it's all true. He'd ably pointed out, God promised the Messiah. You say you want him. You say you expect him. But the fathers didn't embrace previous saviors. Why do you think you're going to recognize and embrace this Savior? Now, I do need to address something. Something that might make you feel uncomfortable, particularly living in Elvis Park. Is the drift of this whole speech anti-Semitic? Well, no. First of all, Stephen is Jewish. Second of all, he sounds like Jewish prophets. He quotes Amos and Isaiah because he's making their critique his own critique. To have intra-Jewish criticism, Jews criticizing Jews, that's been part of the scripture from the beginning. Now, the stupid reader could use this critique to build anti-Semitism on it, but that's stupid. The Bible doesn't show us Jewish intransigence to tell us there's something wrong with those people. The Bible shows us Jewish intransigence to show us there's something wrong with people, with us, with human beings. If we won't repent and be humble before God, then everything he does for us will only make us more proud. God's blessings sometimes don't profit the recipients. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New Testament. And that is true now. If you're not humble before God, then God's blessings to you, and all of you have enjoyed various blessings from God. If you're not humble before God, those very blessings will only make you more hardened and proud than you were before. Stephen then saw Jesus. Jesus had said to the Sanhedrin some months or years before, he'd said, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." And the Sanhedrin had said, "That's blasphemy." And they sent him to the cross. Stephen looks up, and by the Holy Spirit, he sees Jesus. And he says, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power." And it becomes, in a sense, the first fulfillment of his words. They don't see Jesus themselves, but Stephen does before them, and he tells them about it. They don't want to see. They're not worthy to see. They hear his testimony. What I see is what Jesus said would happen is happening. With one little change, which is a comforting change. Did you catch the little change? Every other time you hear about Jesus and where he is now, he is sitting at the right hand of God. It's the only time where you read about Jesus standing at the right hand. Now, why is he standing? He's standing because his servant Stephen is about to be stoned. He is standing because this is important. He is standing to receive the first martyr. Now, they had condemned Jesus at this point for blasphemy. They do the same with Stephen. They shout so they can't hear him anymore because they don't want to hear another word. They throw him out of the city, as the Torah says to do, to somebody who has committed blasphemy. They stone him to death. In an irony, they're called martyrs in the Greek. The witnesses lay their clothes at the feet of a man named Saul. And Stephen dies like Jesus, condemned somewhat irregularly, perhaps, by the highest court. Dies a violent death outside the city. But with what attitude? You might have wondered at the end of the speech, which is very pointed. He is condemning them in strong terms. Does he hate them? No, he says, "Father, do not hold this, or Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's full of the Spirit right there. I don't know if I would say that in that position. but he's full of the Spirit. And so as Jesus said, don't hold this sin, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So Stephen says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Now what does this mean? This happens in perhaps 35 AD. Can't date it precisely. It's in the 30s AD. That's nearly 2,000 years ago. What's it mean? Well, first of all, it's not over. There were more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in the previous 19 combined. It's not over. There is an update to Fox's Book of Martyrs. If they'd wanted, it could have been volumes. So Stephen is the first in a very long line of martyrs. It is a very long line of witnesses that Jesus is worth following even to death. And he dies doing no violence. He dies for Jesus. And as Jesus died for us, sometimes we die for him in a different sense. Jesus' death atoned for sin. Our deaths do not. But as we all must die one way or another, in God's plan, some die violently for Jesus. And so as you evaluate that, I want to remind you of what a 20th century American martyr said. He was a missionary into the Amazon. He said in advance, because he wouldn't get a chance afterwards, he said, he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. And it's a great saying because you have to unpack it. He is no fool who gives up what he can't keep. What can't you keep? You can't keep your life. Testify to you, you can't keep your life. I'm 43. If I live a good, regular American life, I'm halfway through. It's gone fast. I look at people in their 20s, I say, I don't think I'm that much older than you, but I guess mathematically I am like double you. Okay, fine. It doesn't seem like it's going fast. You cannot keep your life. But the love of Jesus is what you cannot lose. And Jesus shows his love by resurrecting the body and giving the life everlasting. And so Stephen, by dying, shows us how to live. We're to speak without fear. We're to rebuke without hatred. We're to live and to die for Jesus. And so as you saw, many of us have vowed seek to do our whole duty as a true servant of Jesus Christ. We have vowed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit and wisdom and courage so that whether our challenges are big or small, we might always fix our eyes upon you and follow after you. Help us, Lord, to do this with a clear conscience and with the assurance of your love. Help us, Lord, to do it in accord with your call. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.